The following presentation was recorded at a Christian Light Education workshop. More information at clp.org.
I greet you this afternoon in the precious and worthy name of Jesus Christ. This afternoon we're looking at a very interesting subject, preparation for service in the body of Christ. We're talking about church. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And this is an interesting subject in this kind of a setting because it's not rocket science to look around and recognize that we represent a number of different constituencies, churches, church practices. There's probably a dozen or a dozen and a half different ways that we participate or that we have or do church. And I'm well aware of that. And so it's just a little daunting to me to discuss this subject. But I want to be faithful to the Lord in simply sharing the burden that's on my heart in relation to this subject. And I welcome your feedback. As I look at preparation for service in the body of Christ, the burden of this thought is how can we prepare our children to serve well in the Church of Jesus Christ? And if you are here this afternoon and are not connected with any church, this may seem like a meaningless discussion, but I am trusting that for most of us today, the Church of Jesus Christ is something that is precious to us. It's meaningful. It's a part of our life. It's something we care about. It's something that is a part of our life in a very intimate way. We, of course, recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ is the apple of God's eye. It is something that's very dear and precious to Him. And when we think of preparing children for service and for future life in the body of Christ, I'd like to start with a scripture portion from Psalm 145. It's a psalm of praise and where the psalmist honors God with praise, and then his thoughts turn to this subject. Reading just the first several verses, David says, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And I submit to you, that's a high call of the Christian school, is to do that, to praise his name, and to recognize his greatness, and to teach that to our children. And then verse 4 is kind of the central thought that I glean from this psalm. He says, "One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts." And he goes on to say how that can be done and how that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all and his tender mercies are over all his works and so on. But the thing that's meaningful there is he says, we as teachers and as parents and as pastors, he says, one generation, this generation that's right here today is responsible to declare his mighty acts and his mighty works to the next generation. And there's another Psalm 78, has a very similar thought, but there it's not just two generations. He says, David says there in Psalm 78 that the things that, no, that's in 2 Timothy. Let me turn to Psalm 78. We'll come to the 2 Timothy portion in just a moment. In Psalm 78, he's talking about the mighty works of God, and he says that, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers," that's the first generation, "that they should make them known to their children," that's us, that's the second generation, "that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born," the third generation, "who should arise and declare them to their children," fourth generation. There's nothing magic about the four generations. It simply is an illustration of the will of God. God gives us his truth, not just for our own benefit, but of course for our blessing and salvation, with the intent that those things are declared to the next generation and they arise and declare them to their generation and so on. 2 Timothy has the same thought. Paul tells Timothy, the things that you have heard among many witnesses, that's the things that he has heard from one generation to himself. He says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's the will of God. That's a picture into the heart of God. And as pastors, and as school board, and as fathers and mothers, and as teachers, we have the opportunity today, yea, the obligation, the responsibility to be in that chain. And the things that God teaches us, we have the opportunity to be the conduit to teach that to the next generation, that the truth of God continues on generation after generation, yea, and that many more hear the truth of God that have to this point not known him. Today, over that wonderful lunch that we had, I had the opportunity to sit down with a stranger and leave with a brother, somebody I had not met. But as we talked and we considered these things, we soon discovered that many of the concerns that, or we share similar concerns. We live in a dark world. We live in a world where sin is active and is pressing in upon us. And the question is, are we going to be faithful in declaring the works of God to the next generation? Now, I'd like to use a little illustration that is on your papers as well. It's perhaps just a little confusing. I didn't know how to make it plain without using a lot of space. On your sheets, there's three triangles that say home, church, and school. And if you can either, at least in your mind, cover up the triangles or cover up the words in a way that there's one triangle with three words showing, that's the idea. And I've made one here that helps to illustrate it. I'm looking at this triangle with that it has the words church and home and school on it. And I want you to visualize it in one of these three positions, with the top word being the primary and the other two as being subservient to or supporters of. And so the way that I'm holding the picture now is with the school as the primary institution, the primary focus, the most important one, with the church and home being a support too. Is that the Bible model? Or is it this way, where the home is the primary, the most important, and the school and church are the supporting factors? Or is it this way, where the church is the primary, the most important, and the home and school are the support of and subservient to? And I would be tempted to take a raise of hands and so on. I don't think I will. You're welcome to check the one that you like on your paper. But we'll discuss all three just briefly. And I'm holding it here with the school on top by happenstance. So let's just start with that one. I don't know if anybody would say here that this is the way the triangle should rest or not. I'm going to guess there's not many that would. But the truth of the matter is, this is a very popular view. This is the view of most of the world today. They believe that school, the answer to the world's ills, lies in education. If we could just we could fix the crime in Syria, if we could just educate the people and teach them not to shoot each other, right? If we could just change their education and teach them right, we would fix the ills of that country. We could fix the, what are the ills of Canada? I don't know. You got any problems up here? If we could just educate the oncoming generation, we could wipe those problems out. We could take care of AIDS in Africa if we could just teach the oncoming generation. That's a very popular philosophy, that the school is, that's where it's at. And the other two items revolve around it. I submit that that's not the way the Bible teaches it. Here's another possibility. Home as the primary. And this one here, I'm sure, would ring a yes vote with at least some here. And rightly so, home is indeed. And by the way, we gather here in interest of school. I hope you didn't hear me say that school was not important. School is critically important. I've devoted a substantial slice of my life to the well-being of the school. So I'm not here today saying school's not important. I'm simply saying that there is a way this triangle can be held that is a more scriptural model. Here we are with the home now as the primary institution. And many would say, indeed, this is the way it should be. Home was Adam and Eve. I mean, what were they? Were they church or were they home? They certainly weren't school, and so on. Well, I understand that thought. But I wonder about this. And by the way, I am a family man, a home promoter. I've had weeks of meetings on the home. We have 10 children personally. Yes, indeed, I'm a strong promoter of the home and teacher of godly homes and so on. But I don't think this is the model of Scripture either. When you have this model, you have a father as a leader, or parents, father-mother team, that become an unchallengeable monarch in there. And when there is conflict between church and home, we find father saying, I'm sorry, I'm responsible for this home, I will do things the way that I think they need to be done, right? And there's a great danger in that. That's not God's way. For as important as the home is, I think there's another way that illustrates the way the Bible looks at these three things in relation to each other. And that is this way, with the church at the top. When Jesus came, he made it clear his message of repentance was, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his the parables that he taught, the kingdom of heaven is like unto the vine, the seed, the treasure hid in the field. And you know the examples that he gave. He taught, in fact, the Bible says that he went through the regions of Galilee teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. The superiority of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. This was the message that Jesus taught. And as you just ponder that, when Jesus died on the cross, who did he die for? Did he die for the homes? Did he die for the school? Did he die for the church? Well, of course, he died for individuals. He died for the whole world. But he died for the church. He's calling people to the kingdom. And when he comes back, one of these days, by the way, our Lord Jesus is going to split the eastern sky and he's going to return. And I don't know how that's going to be, and I'm not going to take issue with any other eschatological view of end times. But I know Jesus is coming again. There's no question about that. And when he does, who's he coming back for? Is he coming back for a favorite home? Is he coming back for his school? He's coming back for his bride, the church. And today, you and I, though in perhaps unique differences, have opportunity to be part of his what? His body. He is the head, and we collectively are his body, his bride, the one that he is looking out for, the one that he shed blood for, the one that he provided salvation for, collectively his church. And I know that's a high view of the church, but I don't apologize for it. I believe that that's something we find taught in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Let's look at it from another perspective. I'm going to pick on somebody here that I don't know well, and that's always dangerous. Now, this brother here I met, and I forget his name. What's your name? Bill? Bill, where do you attend church? Okay. Bill says he attends the Old Colony Church. That's good. I need somebody else. Who's the brother here next to you? Peter. Peter, where do you attend home? Also, I said, where do you attend home? Where do you attend family?
Miami.
In Miami. Okay. Miami, I hope it's not Miami, Florida. That's a long ways from here. Where's another one? Daryl, where do you attend family? Do you attend family? You attend family? Okay. when we talk about attending family, all of a sudden it becomes a little fuzzy, right? Now, when we say attend church, we mean we go to, we are members of. But when we talk about attending family, do we attend family? Not really. Do we attend home? No. Why not? We are family. We are home. And when, if we take your family, you as a couple, and we move you to Saskatchewan, where's your home then? Do you come back here for home? No. The home went along. Why? Because you, that's right, you are home. You are family. You don't attend family. You are family. Okay? I wonder what would happen if we could somehow shift our thinking to the same way about the church. That the church is not something that we just do on Sunday or Wednesday night or whenever you have church services, but that we are church. We don't just attend church, we are the church in the same way that we are family. See, when you take mom and dad and the chillens and you take them and transplant them, the family is, the home is there. They don't have to look around for some place to attend. They are. And I believe that is what our Lord would have us be in relation to church. That church is that His kingdom and His kingdom work and the our involvement in that is not something we do on Sunday, but something that we are. We are the body of Christ. We are His bride. We don't attend bride. We are. But too many of us attend bride. We attend church. We just do it when it suits kind of thing. It's not something that we are. Now, why am I going there? I believe that it's only as that concept grips us that we're ready then to influence our children for what it means to serve within the body of Christ. We don't want our children growing up that, yeah, church is just kind of a, if I'd be real sarcastic, I'd say pain in the neck. It's just something that we have to do. It's something that mom and dad make us do and that kind of attitude towards it. But rather that the church is where it's at. The church is central to our life. The church is what's important. Of course I need to farm or build buildings or pole barns or grow sugar beets to keep the wolf away from the door. These are things that we have to do, but it's not who we are. We are the kingdom of God. It's a fundamental mind shift for many. So now as we think of that, what are some of the principles of body life that we want to instill in our children? What are some principles that we want to teach them that will help them not attend church, but be church? Not just participate once in a while in the kingdom of God, but be the kingdom of God. And I don't have space on your handout for this. You can write it in on the borders. We'll come to the blanks that are on there in just a bit. We're going to call these kingdom principles. Just to help you see where I'm going with this here, many of the things that help our children in the kingdom of God later are classroom and home principles today. I'm going to start with simply the principle of love. It's the crowning relational principle. It's so important. It's a principle that we use as we work with lesson planning. We think of this when we're planning recess, when we work with disagreements. We want to help our children love. Love the unique, love the... There's children that are different, right? as in everyone is different. What do we do with those differences? Can we love? Okay, you help me. What are some other kingdom principles that we can teach in school or model in school that we want our children to understand now that will help them live in kingdom life later?
Obedience.
Obedience. Key factor. There's many that come to participation in the kingdom and they begin to pick and choose. They've never learned what it means to simply obey those that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Okay, another one. Pardon?
Honesty.
So important. When they're checking their light units, do we insist on honesty or in all of school life? More.
Forgiveness.
Oh, that's so important. More. Respect. Are there others? Trust. How about the concept of harmony or unity or working together? I want to play prisoner's base. No, I want to play catch the flag or whatever the case may be. And we need to be able to come to a point where I give up my way for harmony's sake. We work together at this school or in this home. Those are important concepts to lay the foundation for good kingdom life. Is there another one that you want to add to the list?
Cheerfulness.
Oh, I like that. How many of us in kingdom life take what is given grudgingly? We don't like it. It's a little bit like that castor oil we have to take, you know. Or maybe it's like shredded wheat even. Put some honey and milk on it. Yum! Learn the value of cheerfulness. There's many more. In a sense, these are character qualities. But I hope you see the list. What we are doing when we implant these in the lives of the children, we are preparing them for life, to be sure, but we're also preparing them for kingdom life. And it's such an important concept. These things are easier to do when there is a vision on our part, on their value. And I want to spend just a little time. I think this is a sadly lacking issue. Now, in many of our schools and even homes and churches, and in a sense, if you're here today as a teacher, I know you have a certain amount of vision. You'd have never signed a contract or agreed to commit a year of your life to teaching if you didn't have some vision for that. But I've also taught long enough to know that there's sometimes when a teacher's vision is just, if I can just make it to recess, I think I'll survive. If I can just get to the end of the day. Sometimes our vision wanes just a little bit. And maybe it's that way maybe you're here today as a pastor or a parent, and you recognize that the vision has become a little short. The load has become heavy, and it's hard to project out far enough in order to align ourselves with that journey. Let's consider the thing of vision and how we can make some of these principles practical. To start us off, let's make a list of men and women in Scripture that you consider men and women of vision. People who, and I put down a list of questions, perhaps that could start our thought processes there. You know, what is the value of Christian education? In fact, I was going to fill in those blanks first. Let's do that first. As we think of Christian education, what are some of the values of Christian education? Are they worth sacrificing for? Why have you gone to the trouble of having a school anyway? How much pressure would it take from the government for you to say, well, hey, the yellow school bus comes by, let's let them do it. And by the way, there are people doing that today. There's people in conservative churches that don't find it worth the expense. And I know it costs, or does it cost, to have a Christian school? Well, it takes money anyway, however you want to say it. We'd like to say it's an investment and so on, but the short story is I know it takes dollars to bring those things together. What are some of the things that are particularly valuable, quickly, that come to your mind? Christian teachers.
Christ-centered.
How can we improve on that? We want our schools to be Christ-centered. Home schools, church schools, patron schools. Christ-centeredness, that the subjects point to Christ, His will, His way, His personality. That is central, and it is critically important. What else do you want to put on that list? The curriculum. If you thank God recently for Christian Light, for Rod and Staff, and for Pathway, and for Eastern Mennonite Brethren have a curriculum. Today we have so much to be thankful for in the light of Christian curriculum. I didn't have that. When I grew up in Minnesota, we didn't have a Christian day school. I went to public school. I'm so thankful to be part of a church today that has a school for our children. What else are you thankful for? What else is important in the school? Bible-based. We can present the two kingdoms and help our children form a right worldview. What is your children's worldview? You know, non-resistance, for example, is tough to teach and to make sense of until you understand it from a two-kingdom perspective, that there's a kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of this world. And the two don't mix. They're two separate kingdoms. And the whole political realm is part of another kingdom other than the kingdom of God. We have the opportunity to teach that. Creationism. Children learn to articulate our values. Influence. Wow. Today there's tremendous peer pressure and influences that are working on us. We have the opportunity to safeguard that to a certain extent, at least, by having our own school. These are such valuable things. Now then, to the concept of vision. If these things are important to us, how are we going to implement them? And like I said, it's going to be if we have a vision for them. Now back to the question that I had a bit ago. Who are some men and women in Scripture that come to your mind as having particular vision? They were visionaries in their day.
Nehemiah.
Who else? Over here?
Abigail.
And there was one over here. The Apostle Paul, and there was another one over here.
Esther.
And we could make a list of many more. Noah. Abraham. Let's consider some of these just a bit. As we look at these men. Oh, I'm going to put a few more on there, though. How about Joseph? He was down in Egypt. And his parents, Amram and Jochebed. You talk about parents with vision. They weren't going to feed this boy to the crocodiles.
They said, God has a plan for this boy. And they were creative. They somehow were able to see out ahead, and so on. And Joseph, he died in Egypt, and he said, this is not our home. When you leave Egypt, how did he know they were going to leave Egypt? Did he know? I think he had a vision. He had faith that they were going to leave Egypt. And he said, when I die, you can put me in a casket, but don't bury me here. I want you to take me along when you go to Canaan. And, you know, I don't know the particulars of quite how that was or where that casket was resting, but for the next several hundred years, whenever they saw that casket, it reminded them, this is not our home. We're just traveling through. We're just here for a time. Someday, God is going to take us elsewhere. Vision. That was Joseph's vision. And I've often wondered, what am I doing today that my children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, 100 years from now will say, yeah, great-grandpa, daddy there, he was a man of vision. He was thinking of us back then. Do we have vision like that among us today for the kingdom of God? We must. I believe we must. But now, let's just look at some of these men. What was it about Nehemiah? Why do we put his name on there as a man of vision? Did God just somehow plop something and do something special upon him? Was he just gifted with vision? Something that the person beside you has but you don't, or whatever the case may be? The Bible tells us that Nehemiah was carried away captive. He was in alien territory. He was over, you know, and he was actually the king's cupbearer. But where were his thoughts? Back home, Jerusalem, the city of God. That was where his care was. That's where his heart was. That's where his concern lay. And so, you know, he didn't have email or Facebook or cell phones or whatever, but he kept his ear open to what was happening back there. And when word came that the wall was broken down and the temple was in shambles and the gates were burned with fire, what did Nehemiah do? He sat down and wept. It tore at his heart. And we look at that and we say, Nehemiah was a visionary. You know what? You and I can be that same kind of visionary. What we need is a transplant of priorities. You see, had Nehemiah just been concerned about the next football game down the street there beside the king's palace, his name would have never been mentioned in Holy Writ, probably not. It was because his heart was back in the house of God. His heart was in the kingdom of God. And we look at that and we say, yeah, Nehemiah was a visionary. He was a man that God could use. Abigail, visionary? Again, was it just plopped on her? Now, she was a lady with unique insight. And again, she cared. She was able to see a little bit further ahead than some. But others here, let's look at Noah and Abraham. Why do we call Noah a man of vision? What did he do that was so visionary? Well, he built a boat. But what was so visionary about that? Was Noah able to see? Did he have all his ducks in a row? Was he able to understand all that God was doing? No. God said, Noah, build a boat. And Noah's question was, how big? And God gave him a responsibility. He simply said, okay, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. I'll do the very best I can at it. Noah didn't know what was going to happen 5 years down the road, or 50 years, or 100 years, but God did. And God told him what to do and how to do it, and Noah simply followed in simple obedience. And what happened? Of course, the ark was prepared. God brought the animals in. And he survived the flood. He sailed the flood. Not because he was so extraordinary. He simply obeyed what God told him to do. And today we look at that and we say, wow, what a man, a vision. Well, yes, he was a man of vision, but what he really was a man of obedience to the Word of God. We could say the same thing about any of these men. What about Abraham? There he was in Ur of the Chaldees. God said, Abraham, I want you to move. I want you to go. I have a place. I have work for you to do. And you and I, maybe not you, but I, would have had a dozen excuses why this is not good economics, good sense. It'd be hard on my family. I mean, you know, this just won't work. We don't find Abraham doing that. God said, get up and go. Abraham got up and went. And we look at Abraham today and we say, wow, what a man of vision Abraham was to go out there to Canaan. Well, yeah, Abraham was a man of vision, but what he really was a man of simple obedience to God. And today, I'd like for us to make that concept very, very practical in our classrooms. We will never have better schools than when we take the Word of God and take the principles that are therein and apply them with our children. Teach them that list that we had on here a bit ago. Teach them those principles of love and of forgiveness and integrity and honesty and humility and submission to authority. And the list goes on. As those truths, as those principles become part of the fabric of our children's life, years from now we can look back and say, that teacher had an incredible vision. Look at the students that came out of that school. Indeed, vision, obedience to the Word of God. The same thing is true if we take the counter side. What are some people in Scripture that we'd say were short-sighted, that had short vision, that didn't see very far? What would be an example of that? Lot. Did I hear Samson? Samson. King Saul. Esau. Balaam. And the list could go on. And why don't we consider them visionaries? Well, we know what Esau did. He was impulsive. He wanted a bowl of soup now. And it was more important to him to have that soup than the will of God was. Lot weighed his options and said, you know what? Makes economic sense to move down there. It would be good for our business. It was a good business decision, to be sure. But he lost his family. And we said, that wasn't very good foresight. Samson, his foresight seems so short, but so short, you can look across their lives, and their lives are laced with disobedience. Balaam, the donkey had more foresight than he did. It was the donkey that saw the angel before he did. He had dollar bills in his eyes. There was gold out ahead, and the rest didn't matter. And it was the donkey that saw the angel. Sometimes I wonder if our donkeys see it clearer than we do, you know. But it's easy, you know, to see this, but how about applying that in our own schools, in the kingdom of God? We've looked at some of the things that the ingredients of vision, obedience being perhaps the primary one. I want to look at another concept that is that helps us with vision. I call this the treasure principle. And I'd like to read a few verses from Matthew chapter 6 that teach us the treasure principle. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and following. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. The question that begs to be answered when I read that scripture is, where's your treasure? Now, in the first session, we looked at heart issues, and we learned that where our heart is, we give it priority, we give it passion, we give it attention. Those are heart issues. We looked at that as leaders in the schoolroom. But here we want to look at this again from just a little different perspective. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Now, if I'd ask you, what are your treasures? I suppose, you know, we would say our children, our heritage, you know, our church family. These are things that are important to us, our treasures. But are they really? And we certainly would trust that to be the case. But sometimes it's good if we stop and ponder where our treasure is, because let me just give you an example. Let's say there's a group of, I'll pick on the men, because I can identify with this. We have a group of men that are together and we're discussing some principle of Scripture. And maybe there's somebody there is obviously bored, to be real blunt. He's just not identifying with the concern or with what's going on. And maybe the subject changes to raising sunflowers. And suddenly, this man comes alive, and he has something to contribute. He's interested all of a sudden. He cares. You've hit his treasure. And that can be true of whether it's fishing or some sport or the comparison of Cummins and power strokes or just whatever the case may be. There's, you know, we're disinterested until all of a sudden somebody happens on our treasure. And suddenly, I'm alive. I'm interested in what is going on. Where's our treasure? You see, Jesus knew what he was saying here when he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And when our treasure is our children and the kingdom of God and the church and those things, where our treasure is, there's where our heart will be. That's where our priorities will be. That's where our love, our concern, our energies, our efforts will be channeled in that way. We take care of our treasures. You know, I think the reason we have problems funding our schools sometimes is that's not where our treasure is. We have difficulties in church because that's not where our treasure is. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And so may that help determine our priorities, what we care about. Let's just recap a few ideas here that we've looked at. We've looked at vision and the importance of vision in the kingdom of God. The importance of having a vision to teach our children the principles of the kingdom of God. I believe that vision, while rooted in historical realities, springs from a treasure principle and simple obedience to the word and will of God. And as that is carried out in our schools, I believe that it will prepare children for life in the kingdom of God.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.